morning, take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. Can you believe that we're in the last chapter of 1 John? Can you believe no one said amen? We've made our way here, and it's been a challenging journey for me, but extremely blessed one. And I pray that it's been the same for you. This morning, we're going to really just unpack one verse, and that's chapter 5, verse 1, as we think about victorious faith and why our faith is victorious and who gets the credit for that and who gets the glory for that. But it's in the context of verses 1 through 5, and we'll deal with the other verses next week. But I want us to read it all together this morning as we begin this little mini-series. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. You follow along whatever version that you have. We have a few Bibles there for you. If that is helpful, we'll be on page 1023. Following this, let's pray together and ask God's blessing on His Word. Then you may be seated. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Pray with me. Holy Father, Lord, we thank You that today we are embraced by You through Your Son. Father, that for us grace is truly, truly, truly amazing. And may we never get over that. And Father, my heart in preaching this morning is to display through Your Word just how amazing grace is. And just how worthy of worship and worthy of our greatest desires are You. So Father, I am woefully unequipped to be the one that proclaims this. So Lord, if it's possible, allow me to step out of the way and just use me as a voice, a mouthpiece for Your Word, to speak truth. Lord, to speak it with humility, but also, Father, to speak it with a great air of gratefulness for the truths that it reveals. May Your Spirit speak to all and may it change all. Lord, I pray that there would be those here today that do not know You. Father, today when they hear what grace is, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would do a work to open their eyes, that they would see You as they've never seen You before and embrace You as Lord and Savior. Do Your birthing work among us today, we pray, O God. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Well, for pretty much everyone, school has begun. And it started back. And, you know, for us, that really just means one thing here in South Alabama. College football is about to begin. And, you know, Alabama's on a pretty good roll for college football the last couple of years. 2 years ago, the University of Alabama won the national championship. And then last year, Auburn University won the national championship in college football. And I was thinking this week, you know, what were the factors that caused Alabama and then Auburn to take home the most coveted award, the BCS National Championship College Football? And I thought about it. I said, well, you know, for Alabama, that's pretty clear. Almost everybody would say this. They acquired LSU's national championship coach, Nick Saban. And, of course, that led to Alabama's great victory season, as we all would expect. And then for Auburn, though, it's a little bit different. You know, they got Gene Chizik, and everybody's saying, well, maybe good, maybe not good. And he's a great man, a great Christian man. But pretty much everybody gave the credit to the Heisman Trophy winner, Cameron Newton. that Cameron Newton was the factor that led Auburn to this BCS national championship. And, you know, I suppose that had a lot to do with that. But I read an article this week that was really intriguing that gave the credit for Auburn's national championship not to Cam Newton, but to the Almighty God Himself. All right. I thought that's intriguing. So I read this article, and the proof that they gave was centered around the number 19. Here's the scenario. During the national championship, the Auburn Tigers were facing the Oregon Ducks. They were tied 19 to 19 with 19 seconds left when Wes Byram, on a hold from number 19, Neil Caudle, kicked a 19-yard field goal to win the game. Now, I'm not saying that it took an act of God for Auburn to win a national championship, but the coincidence was enough to prompt the Boston Sports Journal to headline a column following the game, God 22, Ducks 19. Now, in our text this morning, John is teaching something that's similar to that to the Ephesian Christians that he has been charged to guide as their elder. And what he's teaching them about is what is it that is enabling them to live a victorious life of faith over a world that's filled with unbelief, that's marked by unbelief, sin, and depravity. And God's answer to what is empowering and enabling their faith, their victorious faith over this sin-filled, unbelieving world is none other than God Himself. All right. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know what part God had in Auburn's win over the Oregon Ducks and their national championship. I will leave that to you to work through your own theology with, all right? All right. But here's one thing I am absolutely sure of, that when it comes to any victory that we have today in this unbelieving world that we face daily, and we're called to live believing in the one true Son of God, we're called to walk in righteousness and to grow in Christ's likeness, if whatever victory we find to keep us believing and to draw us in more Christ-like appearance in Christ, I'm going to tell you where that comes from. It comes from God alone. That God alone is the reason for our victory. That God alone gets the credit for our salvation. That God alone gets the credit for the victory of our faith purchased by Christ Jesus on the cross. God alone is worthy for the glory for all victory that we encounter in our lives. And that's what John's teaching. If you go down to verse 4, you'll see him say, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." So what leads to this overcoming spirit that we have to overcome the unbelieving spirit of the world that marks this age? He tells us what empowers us is that we're born of God. And what does that birth lead to? And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. The reason for our victory in this world is always God. We claim none of the victory. God gets all of the glory for our salvation and sanctification. This is what John is teaching, and he starts by teaching it through showing the nature of saving faith. And that's all we're going to deal with this morning. It's more than this, but we're going to look at the effects of saving faith next week. This week we're looking at the nature of saving faith. And he starts by saying that saving faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. Saving faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, first of all, notice who the gospel is offered to. To everyone. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The gospel is not exclusive to people in the world. God's not hiding the gospel from some. He's let the gospel offer, it goes to all people. But now he says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, we know that they have been born of God. Now it's important that he defines this idea of believing. That saving faith doesn't believe just anything, but saving faith actually believes something. And what is the content of what saving faith believes? It believes that Jesus is the Christ. Faith believes something. And I can't tell you how important that is to communicate in our day. In this day of relativism, in this day where truth has no real standing in the world anymore. You know, when I was in seminary, I studied pretty extensively a worldview called postmodernism and its effects on how we understand the truth of the gospel and how we communicate it in a world that's becoming postmodern. Now, I know you're looking at me like, what in the world is postmodernism? I was the same way. I never heard of this deal. Well, it goes back to a worldview called modernism. Now, some of you may be familiar with modernism, which basically is a worldview that came out of the Enlightenment that said, truth is paramount. And truth is concrete. Truth can be understood. It's tangible. You can hold on to this. And within this worldview came the idea that we don't really even need God anymore because science is going to reveal all truth that is out there to be revealed. So in this scenario, science has become God, where truth is very concrete. Right? But as we know, science did not and cannot reveal all the deepest answers of life. So the pendulum has begun to swing very hard back the other direction in a worldview called postmodernism, something that has come after modernism. And the markers that signify postmodernism is that truth is no longer concrete. It's no longer real. It's no longer tangible. But it has swung so far to the other direction that it's relative. And, you know, within this type of scenario, spiritualism flourishes. You know, because, you know, we believe and we have spiritual beliefs and everybody just believe whatever they want to. But the problem is in this worldview where where spirituality flourishes, truth is languishing. All right. In other words, we say, well, you know, I believe whatever I want to believe and you just believe whatever you want to believe. If it works for you, that's your truth. Well, that's very catchy. That's your truth. And this is my truth. And in this scenario, science isn't God, tolerance is. Right? And, you know, everything is fine as long as you're tolerant of me and I'm tolerant of you. Within a particular framework, I can believe and live however I want to believe. You believe and live however you want to believe. But what is not tolerated is anyone saying, I am right and you are wrong. That there is truth, and that truth is real, and it is tangible. And if there is truth, there is also error. What is not tolerated in our world anymore is someone saying, I believe this, and then require someone else to believe what they believe. But you know what? That is exactly what John is doing. Look at what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ has been born of God. Not everyone is born of God. It's exactly what he's doing. John says, look, it's not enough simply to have faith. It's not enough simply to be spiritual. It's not enough simply to believe in God. But what makes our faith victorious is not simply that we believe, but what makes our faith victorious is who we believe in. What makes our faith victorious is that we are putting our faith in the victorious one who has purchased our salvation, who has won victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. It is the content of our faith that gives us victory. And if you remove the content that Jesus is the Christ, you remove any victory that a person hopes to have in God. Jesus has earned the victory through which we overcome the world. We simply obtain that victory. So all we do is we attain Jesus' victory via daily faith. That's how we're victorious. So when we think about Christianity, I think something that we're going to struggle with communicating, but having to communicate in our world as well, as well as in John's world, is that Christianity is not just believing anything about Jesus. If somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus, that's not Christianity. Christianity is believing something very specific about Jesus. And it is this. It is believing that we're sinful. It's believing that we can't save ourselves. That Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, born of a virgin, came into the world, lived a perfect life on our behalf. Who died a sinner's death in our place. Who took our penalty of sin. Who rose again on the third day. He took back His life so that He could give it to us. And now all those that put faith in that truth about Christ are made right with God. Forgiveness of sin. And have eternal life. Now, I know for some of you even here today, that's going to be a truth that rubs cross grain to you. I've got some folks in my family who grew up in Southern Baptist churches that, you know, just somehow believe, you know, God's going to make some other provision for these other folks that don't believe in Him. But I'm telling you, this is the Word of God. Peter said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, that issue of the name, it's very important because he didn't say it was just Jesus. He says no other name. There's something very important about believing in the name of Christ and what He has done. That's why evangelism is so important. Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Let me tell you what that means here today. That if you're living in a victorious life of faith, that you're putting faith in Christ Jesus today, that salvation has been secured for you and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and there's going to be a place reserved for you in heaven. You know why that is? Because Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one who has won the victory for us. If we got what we deserve, we would live in an eternal hell. And judgment for sin. Wages of sin. What we've earned is death. But the gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You cannot take any credit. We cannot take any credit for our salvation whatsoever. Faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. It has content. Not only that, but faith, the second part of its nature, John says, is that faith is evidence of being born of God. Faith is evidence. It is the result of being born of God. Because the issue here when we say, okay, that all those that have faith in Christ are delivered from sin's wages, from eternal judgment, and delivered to the place of glory in eternal life, that's where we're taken. If we put faith in Christ Jesus, then the question becomes, then how does one attain faith in Christ Jesus? How does one gain the belief that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the text goes a long way to show us that we can't even take credit for the faith that we have in Christ. That even the faith that we have in Christ is a gift from God. Without God at work, you would never believe. I would never believe. Listen to what Scripture says about our sinful souls in their own depraved state. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sick, it's deceitful, it's deceiving. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You know what we were before God did this reconciling work through His Son to bring us to God, bring us to Him? We were enemies with God. God saw us as enemies. We thought, well, I never saw God as an enemy. No, God saw you as an enemy. God saw me as an enemy because of sinfulness and rebellion against His holiness and His ways. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 is one of the most vivid passages of Scripture in all the Bible to describe our sinful souls without Christ. He says to them, describing who they were when they were without Christ, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." So what were we? Just bad? No, we were so bad, we were dead. With no capacity for goodness, no capacity for life. What caused this? Trespass and sin. What did our dead life look like? We followed the course of the world. In other words, this world is marked by sinfulness. It is the prevailing spirit of the age. And we just followed that world. Following who? Following the prince of the power of the air. Why were we enemies? Because we were followers of Satan. Paul says, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. Another way of description, that we are sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So what marked us? Living in passions of sinful desires, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature, not only were we sons of disobedience, but he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. He says that's what all mankind deserves because of its depravity, because of its sinfulness, because of its rebellion against the things of God. And then Romans 3, 10 and 11 is so clear. I don't see how anybody can not see it. As it is written, none is righteous. No, I like that. No, don't get confused. Not one. Not one. My little sweet baby boy? Not him. My little sweet 4-month-old girl? Not her. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now I can already say, well, what about the American Indians? What about all over the world? They have people that are looking for God. No one seeks for God in a way that is pleasing to God. No one seeks for God in a way that is acceptable to God. You know why? Because our sinful flesh will not allow it. It will not allow it. So if that being the case, the question comes to me, I'm amazed that anybody is saved. How do you overcome that kind of momentum the opposite direction? How do you overcome deadness and sin? How do you overcome being dead in trespasses? How do you overcome following the course of the world? How do you overcome being by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath? How do you overcome it? You don't. God does. You can't overcome it. And this is his point when we start thinking about how do you go from being this way and then beginning to love God by putting faith in Christ. Well, the text tells us very clearly why those who believe in Jesus Christ believe in Jesus Christ. Look at it again, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Y'all read that last part with me. Has been born of God. Some of you say is born of God. That's a little bit deceptive coming from the Greek. And I hate to deal with Greek, but I really need to here. This is crucial for this whole text. The word that he uses for born here is just the straightforward word, ganao. It's a Greek word used for born. But the tense that is in is crucially important. It is a passive perfect tense. Now, I know you're not Greek scholars, and I'm not either. I'm going to tell you what Greek scholars tell us about this. Passive means it's happening to the subject. Okay? Now, perfect means, the perfective tense, means that something has happened in the past and now has ongoing continual effects. All right? And what we're looking at is the resulting effect, the resulting state of what has happened in the past. So when we look at this and read this passage that tells us everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, here's what he's saying. That something has happened to this person in the past. And what was this? They were born of God. And what is now the continual effect that marks the fact that they have been born of God? A result resulting of the fact that they are born of God. They believe. The continual effect of someone being born of God is that they keep believing. And that's one of the reasons, friend, that when you're saved forever. Because it was God who birthed you again. It was God who gave you the power to believe. And the God who gave you the power to believe at conversion gives you the power to continue to believe. It's all wrapped up in that one little tent. Isn't that amazing? It's happened to someone in the past. What happened to them? They were born. What is the result of their being born of God? That they can do something that they would have never done before. They can believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is a work of God. Put simply, spiritual birth produces faith in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ. So if you see someone who believes, anyone who believes, expressing faith for the first time or expressing faith, you know, been a Christian forever, here's what you know. That sometime in the past, they have been born of God. I think it's important to understand what sin does. Sin deceives our hearts. Sin holds our hearts captive. Sin holds our will captive. So that we cannot desire, so that we do not desire the things of God. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. And the thing about men, we're always going to do what we want to do. And our desires are held captive by sin. Ultimately in control of the one who temporarily is in control of this world, Satan. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, because this is the clearest verse that I know of which says why people who do not believe don't believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the case of the pagans and non-believing world. In their case, the God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I want you to see that. People are not just walking around, you know, morally neutral individuals, but no, people are born blind, born dead, born blind to the things of God. Lord, what are they blind to? Here's what he says. That Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing something that is crucial to salvation. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People who don't believe because they cannot see what is the greatest reality that exists. They're blinded. The devil uses sin to keep us from being able to desire that thing that is most desirable, which is God. Satan uses sin to keep us from loving the one person that is most lovable, which is God. Satan uses sin to keep us from enjoying the one person who is the most beautiful person in the universe, which is God. So the reason a person can't believe is that they can't spiritually see. If they could somehow be released from that blindness to see reality as it truly is, if somehow their wills could be released from their captivity to see God in all the glory for He truly is, they would embrace Him with all that they have and with all that they are. Our problem is that we are dead in sin. And at that point, we can do nothing about it. And we don't get any glory for the victory that is won to overcome sin. And we don't get any glory for being able to muster up some sense of faith, because we can't have faith lest God works. But here's the good news. You know what makes faith amazing? If God does not, if you're believing, God has not left you in that sinful state that you deserve to be in. But in a great work of grace that John Newton described as amazing in a way that our day, several hundred years later, can never fathom. He appreciated the great grace of God. Who Newton believed exactly the theology that I'm teaching you today. It was so amazing, so radical, that it birthed forth the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but I've been found. You don't find yourself, God finds you. I was blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, but now I see. If you're believing today, this is why. God, in a great act of grace, decided to move on you, to give your dead soul spiritual life, which drove the hands of Satan from your eyes, so that you could see God in all that God is for the first time. You could see God as lovable. You could see Him as desirous. You could see Him as the greatest reality that existed. Your will finally, for the first moment in your life, the freest moment that it will ever be, you cling to God as the only means for victory over your sin. You cling to Christ. That Christ alone gets all the credit for our faith. We love God. We enjoy God. We desire God. We desperately cling to God. Understanding that faith in Christ is not what produces new birth. But faith in Christ is the clearest evidence of new birth. And it produces a conviction of sin. The new birth produces repentance of sin. And the new birth produces faith in Christ that Christ Jesus bought for you to have. It is amazing grace. One that we can take no credit for. And I want you to say, because this is taught in one of the most famous passages that we have. It's in John 3. I want you to turn there. In John chapter 3, we have Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're just going to work through this. Would you see how this issue came up and how Jesus answered these questions about eternal life that Nicodemus was inquiring over. He says in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So a real high-ranking, brilliant man of the Scriptures. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know You're a teacher.'" He really commended Jesus. "We know You're a teacher. Come from God." So look, we know You're from God. We get that. I mean, how do we know that? Look what You do. Look at these signs that You do. No one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. But Jesus knew the issue that he was getting at was really an issue of eternal life, an issue of salvation. So Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is..." This is crucial. He's about to tell us what it takes to be saved. "Unless one is born again," he says, "he cannot..." Watch this. This is amazing. Remember what we said in 2 Corinthians 4:4? "He cannot see the kingdom of God." What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 was a problem of our unbelieving, our lack of faith? We could not see. Because our eyes were blinded by the God of this world, so that we cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, which is a glory of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. You can't even see it. Nicodemus said to him, now this is new stuff for him. "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Now Nicodemus is a very brilliant man. He knows you can't do that. But he also knows this is a new reality. This is a new teaching that he hasn't understood before. So he's just confused about the issue. How is one born again a second time? And the word he uses here, this time, it's from above. Well, Jesus answers it again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't get in unless you're born again. Now, what does he mean, born of water and the Spirit? Here's what he means, born of water physically. To get in the kingdom of God, you've got to be born physically once. But not only that, secondly, you've got to be born spiritually. A second time. And this time is from the Spirit, and this time it's from above. Now, Bradley, how do you know that that means that? Because Jesus explained it in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So if you're born one time of water, physical birth, then you're flesh. But that doesn't get you in the kingdom of God. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. So if you're born of the Holy Spirit, then you have spiritual life and can enter the kingdom of God. And this is, now this was, man, this must have just blown Nicodemus' mind, because Jesus said to him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." It's interesting that he didn't talk to him about faith, repentance, conversion. All those things are necessary, no question, to be saved. This is not what Jesus chose to talk to Nicodemus about. He said there's something that underlies all of those things, and that thing is spiritual birth. And then he gives Nicodemus an illustration to help him understand, because like Nicodemus, this can be confusing. So you have to ask the question, who gets born again? Who controls this? Do we have something in us that's good enough, that's moral enough, that's right enough, that somehow we produce our own birth? And Jesus says, no. Let me give you an example. He says, look at the wind. Look at the illustration he gives, verse 8. The wind here in the language of the New Testament is pneuma, which is the same thing as spirit. It's kind of, he says, you want to know about the spirit, how the spirit works. Now look at the spirit. It's a perfect example. He says, look at the wind. All right. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. So toward the question, who controls this? Jesus says, well, who controls the wind? And the answer to who controls the wind is nobody. The wind controls itself. God controls the wind. All right? He says, but what do? You hear it, you don't control it, but you hear its sound. You know where it comes from, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So here's what he's saying. That with the wind, all you do is see its effects. You don't control it, but you do hear it. I mean, you can look outside and see it rustling through the trees. You know the wind is there because you see the effects of the wind. Now, look what he says as he applies this to the work of the Holy Spirit and being born again. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So who controls the Holy Spirit? Who controls those who are being born again? Answer. God does. He gets all the credit, all the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise. It is a complete gift of God. Now, we do see the effects of the Spirit, just like we see the effects of the wind. What effects do we see? We see spiritually dead men and women live. We see people that hated God come to love God. We see people that were reveling in their own passions of sin and turning from those passions and embracing passions in Christ. We see repentance and we see faith. And it is in this context that we have that most sacred passage of Scripture that we hold on to as Southern Baptists, John 3:16. Look at this verse. And understand it in the context of John 3. For God so loved the world, and He did. He gave His Son to the world. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm talking to a room that has a lot of believers in it. And I want to tell you something, friends. Hold on to that great promise. You shall not die. You shall not perish because of your sin. You shall have eternal life forevermore. And God gets all the glory for it. That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, that wherever the Spirit chooses to blow and to give life and to give faith, the greatest gift that could ever be given will come to you. Eternal life. What amazing grace we've been given. I want to deal with one more text that was the text that probably most clearly convinced me of these truths. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can start in verse 22. Well, let's go back to verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So the world rejected God through its own ways of understanding Him. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach." In other words, it pleased God through the craziness, the folly of the gospel, to save those who believe. And now He begins to describe who is saved and why. And in doing so, He lists three groups of people and how they respond to Christ crucified. Look what He says in verse 22. "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." All right. Now, how did the Jews and how did the Greeks respond to the gospel, Christ crucified? Well, first of all, it says Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Now think about that for a moment. Why is this message of the gospel that I explained to you a little while ago, why is this a stumbling block for the Jews? Because it's not who the Jews were looking for. I mean, these were God's chosen people, but this is not the kind of Savior they were looking for. They were looking for a political Messiah, a political Savior, to come and to lead them to overcome the Roman rule and so that it might establish God's kingdom as a political kingdom on earth. And that's what they were looking for. So this idea that God's Son came down to establish, to die for sin and establish a spiritual kingdom is just a stumbling block to them. I mean, that's ridiculous. And not only was it a stumbling block to the Jews, but what about the Gentiles? Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. So the Greeks, man, the Greeks hear this story, and what a crazy story. "You mean to tell me that God," first of all, there's one God, and that God had a baby, He had a son, and that He sent that son to earth? The idea that God's become the earth for the Greeks were just ridiculous. He said, and He became a human, and that human died for men? And Paul, that's the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. And that's the way the Gentiles reacted to it. And now this is concerning to us. Why? Because there's no more people left. There's no more groups. There's only Jews and Gentiles. And that is it. That's all we have. So if the Jews reject it as a stumbling block and the Gentiles reject it as folly, then who is going to respond to the gospel? No one. Lest God show amazing grace. And He did. Now He changes the metaphor just a little bit from what we've dealt with. But look at verse 24. "But..." And that, by the way, I love the buts in the Bible. "But to those who are called, Now that word called there is, all right, there's two types of calling in the Bible. There's the calling of the general call that goes out to all people. This is the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Please respond. I come to you, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. The gospel call goes out to all, but that's not the kind of call this is. This is an effectual call. It is a call that accomplishes new birth in a person that hears the gospel. Here's why we know it's effectual, because it says, but those who are called, so there's three groups of people he's talking about. There are that respond to the gospel. There are Jews, they respond that it's a stumbling block. There are Gentiles, they respond that it's folly. And then there are the called. Well, who's in this called group? Well, he tells us, both Jews and Greeks. So what God has done is He has created a new group of which He is calling from both groups, Jews and Gentiles. And how did this called group respond to the gospel? Look, for them, if you've been called, and that creates, that gives you spiritual birth so that you turn from sin and put faith in Christ, you know what it is? The gospel is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So how is it that a person goes from seeing the gospel, Christ crucified, as stumbling block and folly, to the power of God and the wisdom of God? It's the gracious work of Almighty God to breathe life in the dead sinners. Now, why preach a whole sermon on half a verse? Partly because we live in a day where that truth is completely being lost and grace has stopped becoming amazing because of it. And secondly, for me, it's because I run such, all of us, and this is something that I've struggled with, and all of you know me know this, that I struggle with pride to the point where there's a great danger that I and we would take some of God's credit for our salvation. That we might come to believe that some of the victory of our faith is ours. That maybe we were better than those who don't believe. And because we were better or more reasonable, we deserved it more than they did. You know what you have now? You don't have grace, salvation by grace through faith alone. You haven't earned salvation. Or that, you know, maybe I'm more morally upright, or maybe, and you just fill in the blank of why I believe and somebody that doesn't believe doesn't. And I'm here to tell you that God has called us to embrace amazing grace so that we understand that the victory that we live in is solely God's victory. And now, what is our response to this? And this is the main reason I wanted to spend so much time on this. There is one major response to this that everything else flows from. What is our response to know that I was sin and God, by His majestic grace, saved me? It is worship. It is worship. And the reason I would spend the kind of time that I spent this morning on this is because if we're going to have a revival, we've got to have authentic worship. That is a true response to our understanding and embracing amazing grace. It's corporate worship, but it's also personal worship, an aspect that God has been dealing with me greatly upon. It is amazing grace that causes you to get up early and pray longer than you've ever prayed before. It is an understanding of desperation that if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. If God doesn't save my brother, he won't be saved. If God doesn't save my sister, she won't be saved. If God doesn't do a work to overcome the depravity of my father or my friend or my coworker, then they won't be saved. But we know that God honors the prayers of His people. So we find ourselves on our knees and we pray like we never prayed before. We pray like somebody that is calling out to the only one that can help a drowning person. You're praying with such desperation that life and death is in the balance here, God. If you don't do it, it won't be done. But God, I'm going to hold on to my dying breath or their dying breath, and I'm going to pray for their salvation. Because I believe that until they breathe their last breath, You can save them. I would much rather hold on to that than believe someone that was 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of rebellion to God, living in their own sinful flesh, the passion of their own desires, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, could somehow in their own power, with that kind of momentum, turn things around. I don't think they could. But God can. And I believe when we understand that truth, we'll worship like we've never worshiped before. We'll pray like we've never prayed before. We'll see God like we've never seen Him before. And we'll find revival like we've never had before. That's my prayer. Father, continue to give grace to this wretched man that You've called to proclaim truth. Thank You that I'm believing by the work of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So I glorify You for it. And for this church that is full of believers, Father, thank You that You've promised eternal life. No perishing. Father, there is a very real chance that there are a number of people here that they are lost. And maybe they've tried to get to God through their own means, their own ways, but it has all failed. Father, I pray this morning, maybe hearing the gospel for a first time, or maybe with a freshness, Lord, that Your Spirit would quicken their heart. Lord, that the devil would have his hands removed, that spiritual life would be given, and they would see sin for what it is. They would see God for who He is, for who You are. And they would turn from sin and embrace Christ, the One who has died for sin and rose again, who is the only means of their salvation. Father, I pray that today they would turn to You. That today is the day of salvation. As that is You, I implore You, turn. He is Your only hope. And if you know you're lost, but the Lord hasn't moved you to respond, I pray you beg Him like a dying person burning up in an inferno, that He would do a work to change your heart. And that you would see Him like never before, and you would embrace Him, embrace the truth. That Christ crucified would no longer be a stumbling block or folly, but it might be the power of God and the wisdom of God into salvation. If that's you and you want some counsel about this, in just a moment we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Invite you to come if you want. I know that's kind of intimidating. Catch me on the way out and say, Brad, I need to meet with you. I need to talk to you about this. Maybe for you who have lost friends and family members right now, you want to come and like I'm going to do, and I'm going to pray and pray hard and pray desperately that God do a work, because they have no hope unless He does. Maybe you want to come and pray for revival in your own heart because you know you're saved, but that communion with God has long since been felt like you really need it. Father, do a work in us, I pray. Bring revival. Bring a type of faithfulness that we've not had before. As Augustine said, grant what You will. Or grant what You command, and then command what You will. Father, we need You. In Christ's name, amen.